Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That's two verses for our consideration this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The main point of our sermon this morning is that you belong to God. So live honorably, because it matters for eternity. Again, our main point this morning is that you belong to God. So live honorably. It matters for eternity. We're going to see this in these two verses through three points. The first point is that you are God's people. Secondly, as God's people, you should abstain from what is evil. And third, that as God's people who abstain from what is evil, you should live honorably because it matters for eternity. Would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? God says to us in his word, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." As we prepare to hear God's word preached, let's go to him now and ask for his help in the preaching and the hearing of his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in Jesus' name, the name that is above all names, that by that name we have unity with you. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would help as I preach the word today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to make these words alive in the hearts of these hearers. Father, we pray that you would remove any distractions from us today, that while we consider your word, you might fulfill in us all the purposes of your glory. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been visiting with us or if you're a member here, you'll know that 1 Peter is not normally the text that we preach from on Sunday mornings. Ordinarily, Samuel preaches from Luke. But when I have the privilege to preach, I get to preach from 1 Peter. And it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Peter, so I'll just give you a short recap of what 1 Peter is all about. It's an encouragement to the church about salvation, suffering, and holiness. And so far in our time in 1 Peter, we've seen that believers should rejoice in Christ, the hope of salvation now and forever, and that because of their salvation, they should be holy in all of their conduct, and that they should grow up in Christ, in salvation, looking to Jesus, who is the cornerstone. In our passage this morning, we're going to find a continuation of an exhortation that Peter has been giving to these saints, an exhortation to holy living. He began this in verse 13, and in every exhortation to holiness that he gives them, he also reminds them of who they are in Christ Jesus. If you'll just sort of look with me as we're looking at the letter of 1 Peter, we see the names of identity which Peter bestows on these Christians. All the way back in In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them exiles. But in this exhortation of holiness, it begins in chapter 13. And there, in chapter 14, he calls the believers children. And then again in verse 17, he calls them exiles. He calls them believers in God in verse 21. He says that they're born again in verse 23. That they are living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood in chapter 2, verse 5. He says that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession in chapter 2, verse 9. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says that they are receivers of God's mercy, that they are in fact God's people. And so as we look at the first words of our text tonight, he says he urges them as sojourners and exiles. And so as they are given these reminders of their identity in Christ, as they're called the true people of God, as his children, Peter also uses these opportunities to exhort their faith. As he calls them children of God, he tells them to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. As exiles, they're to conduct themselves with godly and reverent fear. As believers in God who've been born again, he tells them to love one another earnestly. As living stones, a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood, he tells them that they are to offer spiritual sacrifices, which we would understand as holy living. And as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, as God's people who have received mercy, he tells them that they should proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so now as we even look at our passage, at these two verses, before Peter gives them any instruction, which he's going to start now and then he's going to continue to give them instruction all the way through chapter 3, he wants to remind them of who they are in Jesus Christ. And he tells them that they are sojourners and exiles. This is now three times that Peter has identified Christians as exiles. The name exile is a reference to the people of Israel. Throughout the nation, or the history of the nation of Israel, they've been exiled, or were exiled, several times from their promised land. But ultimately, all of true Israel, as the chosen people of God, while they are on this earth, they are exiled, sojourners, living in a land that is ultimately not their promised home. Their promised home is the kingdom of heaven, where the Lord reigns in splendor and in majesty. And so when the Apostle Peter calls these Christians exiles, he's saying two things. Ultimately, he's identifying them as the true people of God. We've seen this as we've considered 1 Peter. He's spoken about how they are the promised covenant people of God, that they're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So just as the people of Israel would have been under the old covenant, the people of God, so now in the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus, Christians are the true Israel. Christians are the true people of God. It's not because of their national identity that they become the people of God, but it's because they belong to Jesus. Because they are in Christ, they are the true Israel. And the other way that we should understand why the term exile is being used here is because they are exiled. They are not living in their promised home. As Christians, they are away from the heavenly kingdom. Peter wants them to know that it doesn't matter where they live on this earth. It matters who they belong to. If you're a Texan like me, that might be a little hard to hear. I love Texas. I'm very grateful to be here. I'm grateful for our culture, for our customs. I love to show off Texas when people visit. And I love enjoying Texas with fellow Texans. And I know as I look around this room that several of you have come from different countries or states. And you may see your identity as belonging to those other states or countries. You might love its cultures, its customs, its way of life. And I think it's good that we celebrate these identities, but this passage is a reminder to us that as Christians, we are ultimately just sojourners and exiles in this land. It's not lost on me that as I say this to you, we are just 1 week post America celebrating her 250th anniversary as a nation. Some of you are pumped about the USA. You love this country. You're patriotic and you want to pledge your loyalty and celebrate every day like it's Independence Day. But dear Christian, don't get too comfortable here. This is not your home. You are a sojourner and an exile. So keep your heart set on the kingdom of heaven, where your true citizenship lies. And some of you are discouraged by what you've seen taking place in our nation over the last several years. You lament the ways that our government sometimes treats its citizens and the ways that citizens sometimes treat one another. And to you, I would say, be encouraged. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. You're an exile here, so keep your heart set on the kingdom of heaven, where your ultimate citizenship lies. Peter's words of reminder are for our instruction. You belong to a greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And so while it's good for us to work heartily for the good of this country and for this nation and for our communities, like we just confessed in our corporate reading, it's good for us to pursue things that would bring prosperity and provision to our family and community. And while we can indeed be grateful for the physical blessings that come from being a citizen of this nation, our living here must be undergirded with the understanding that this is not our forever home. So don't let the pursuit of the American dream overrule your pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. Don't let your patriotism for this country veil your citizenship in the heavenly kingdom. As citizens of that kingdom, we have a responsibility to live in accordance with its laws, its culture, and its customs. So how then do we as exiles and sojourners live? Well, in the remainder of the passage that we're going to consider beyond those reminders of being sojourners and exiles, we're going to see that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to conduct ourselves honorably. Let's continue reading verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The second point for the sermon this morning is to abstain from what is evil. As we consider this exhortation to abstain from what is evil, I want to remind you, and I don't think that we can overstate this, your ability to abstain from the passions of the flesh is because you have a new status as a born-again believer in God. You are his child. You are an exile in this present age. It's critically important that we don't make the mistake of thinking that by our good conduct or by our abstinence from sin, that we can somehow become or earn our place in the kingdom of heaven. That can only happen because of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, in which he gives us new life, where we're able to repent from sin and believe in Christ alone for salvation. And so as those who belong to Christ, we must practice abstinence from the passions of the flesh. A passion is a deep emotion or desire that influences our actions. Think about what you're passionate about. Many of you, as I have witnessed in the last several weeks, are passionate about FIFA. And so you're willing to pay for streaming services or stay up late to watch games. You're passionate about the World Cup, and so you're eager to make decisions that enable you to watch more of it, talk more about it, and participate more in this FIFA culture. Again, as a Texan, I don't understand it, but I've seen it. But that's how passion works. It's not just feeling a certain way about something, but it's allowing those emotions to influence you in such a way that drives you to get more of whatever you are passionate about. So when Peter says, passions of the flesh, what does he mean? Well, this is not the first time in the letter of 1 Peter that Peter has mentioned these passions. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says that that as obedient children, they should not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Though the language is slightly different here, the subject matter is the same. The passions of the flesh and the passions of your former ignorance are those influential desires which are contrary to God and intent on godless self-gratification. You see, Peter here is not just saying, don't sin. No, he exhorts the believer to avoid even the underlying passions that inevitably lead to sinful behavior and draw you away from godly behavior. It's a good reminder to us, as it would have been to the first recipients of this letter, to be on guard against the persistent and pervasive culture of sin that is all around us. The exhortation here is to abstain, and it leaves no room for flirtation with the passions of the flesh or for taking a second look at those sinful desires. No, it's a call for total abstinence. A mark of a Christian is that they flee from these passions, seeking to put them to death. This doesn't mean that Christians are totally without sin, that we never fall to temptation. Rather, a Christian is someone who strives for sinlessness, who is humble in correction, who seeks to have their life ruled by godliness, by passion for God, and not by the passions that are against God. And so what are we told about the passions of the flesh? Well, for the Christian, Peter says that they wage war against the soul. This is meant to show us the seriousness of the passions of the flesh, that they must be avoided. Passions of the flesh are militant in opposition to Christians, seeking to destroy their souls. The enemy wants nothing more than to discourage your faith or wreck your Christian witness and cause you to forget your identity as a sojourner and an exile. So the message is clear. How do you avoid this war that is being waged against your soul and the dangers of sin? We're told to abstain from the passions of the flesh. If you've been walking with Jesus for any amount of time, I know that experience is your teacher, and you would say that to abstain from the passions of the flesh is a lot easier said than it is done. And so if I can encourage you, I just want to give you a few applications, hopefully some easily graspable things that can help you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The first is to practice watchfulness. The idea of watchfulness might be new to you. I think it's appropriate to call it the lost spiritual discipline. Usually when we think about spiritual disciplines, we think about prayer, reading the Bible, attendance at church events. But so often we forget about this necessary discipline of watchfulness. And I'll be transparent with you. The discipline of watchfulness was unknown to me until about a year ago. And I was introduced to it through a book called Watchfulness by a brother named Brian Hedges. In this book, Hedges seeks to explain both the nature and the necessity of watchfulness. And he calls on Scripture and other theologians in an attempt to recover this lost spiritual discipline. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, I would commend this book to you. It has been tremendously helpful for my soul as I have sought to abstain from the passions of the flesh that lead to sin. So other than just giving you a book recommendation, which I seriously commend to you, what is watchfulness? Well, watchfulness is a discipline in which a Christian examines their lives, reflects on their successes and failures in fighting sin, and guards themselves from temptation through meditation on Christ, Scripture, and prayer. I'll read that definition for you again. Watchfulness is a discipline in which Christians examine their lives, reflect on their successes and failures in fighting sin, and guard themselves from temptation through meditation on Christ, Scripture, and prayer. In practicing watchfulness, the Christian is careful to pay attention to those things which draw them to sin. They're careful to examine their own desires to see what in them is contrary to God, and to reflect on how they have responded to temptations so that they might avoid sin in the future. Practicing watchfulness requires intentionality and carefulness. It means that you should set aside extra time to reflect and examine yourself and the situations that you are in, with the aim of godliness and abstinence from the passions of the flesh. I want to be careful here to say that watchfulness is not just retrospection. Watchfulness not only looks in, but watchfulness also must look up. Necessary self-examination must take place, but successful watchfulness is wholly dependent upon God's help. A Christian who practices watchfulness must begin by prayer, asking the Lord to reveal to them the ways in which they are tempted to indulge the passions of this world. And as the Lord reveals these things to them, the Christian, by God's help, confesses their sin, receives forgiveness, and is reminded that they now have of the righteousness that they now have in Christ Jesus. And then they ask for God's help to abstain from passions in the future. Watchfulness is an essential tool to abstaining from the passions of the flesh, but it must also be accompanied by other spiritual disciplines. As I've just mentioned, a Christian must also practice prayer, where they literally ask God for his help in being godly. Brothers and sisters, I am confident that God loves to answer that prayer. But another encouragement for you is to meditate on Scripture. Instead of meditating on the passions of the flesh, replace those meditations with what God has said about himself and who we are supposed to be because of him. I was encouraged this week by a conversation that I had with a member who told me that he had been meditating on Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And this brother shared with me how it was a good reminder to him how his mind needed to be renewed daily, so that he might be more like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is true for all of us. Every day, every minute, every half minute, we need our mind to be renewed by God. Brothers and sisters, meditation on Scripture is one of the means that God has given us to have our minds conformed to him, to not indulge the passions of the flesh, but instead to have our lives shaped around him. And if you have questions about what meditating on Scripture looks like, about how to do it, or if you would even just want someone to walk alongside you and maybe teach you how to meditate on Scripture, I would encourage you to come and speak to one of the pastors of this church, and I know that they would be happy, delighted, to help you grow in meditation on God's word. My last encouragement for now, as you seek to abstain from the passions of the flesh, is to center your life around the local church. This assembly literally exists to help you fight sin and follow Jesus. And so dive in and help one another. And friend, if you think that your sins are too embarrassing, or that they're too great to bring to a brother or sister to help you fight them, friend, you have too little of a view of Christ. Your sins are indeed great, but you have a greater Savior who not only forgives you of those sins, but equips us to help one another to fight them. And so as you seek to help one another, I would encourage you to build your life's schedule and routine around the ministry of this church. Make gatherings with the saints, both formally in our corporate gathering, but also informally throughout the week, the most important event on your calendar. Let everything else become secondary to your relationship with this body. We are responsible to help one another make it to heaven. So let's take responsibility of one another and help one another to abstain from the passions of the flesh. I'll just say that, brothers and sisters, I know that many of you are doing this. I know that many of you have text threads where you share sins with one another and seek help in battling those sins, where you meet regularly with one another to confess sin, pray for one another, and help one another fight sin. And I would just say to you, brother and sister, press in all the more. The journey is not yet over, so press in all the more, helping one another to heaven. In our text, the Apostle Peter gives us two directives. As sojourners and exiles, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's our first objective. And our second one is to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So far, we've considered what it means to abstain from the passions of the flesh and how we should do that. So now let's consider this third point from our sermon. What does it mean to live honorably? In verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes by the Holy Spirit, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The directive that Peter is giving here is to have honorable conduct among the Gentiles. What is honorable conduct? Well, it's both the abstinence from the passions of the flesh, but it's also behaving in a manner that positively represents Christ to the world around you. In the next several times that we'll look at 1 Peter together, we're going to see from this verse all the way through chapter 3 more of what it means to practically live with honorable conduct. Peter speaks of this as proper submission to authority, adorning oneself with gentleness, living with spouses in an understanding way, and suffering for righteousness' sake. Those matters will indeed deserve our attention, and we will give it to them. But for now, I just want to say that to keep our conduct honorable means to live upright and godly lives, no matter what situation you find yourself in. It means working your job honestly, with integrity, showing hospitality to your non-believing neighbors, and engaging them with kindness and respect. It also means seeking to live peaceful and quiet lives, not slandering outsiders or those you disagree with, and counting others more significant than yourself as you seek to do good to everyone. Notice that this kind of honorable conduct isn't only when you're around Christians, but it's when you're around the Gentiles. The Gentiles here plainly means non-believers, both ethnic Jews who reject Jesus and ethnic Gentiles who reject Jesus are both here referred to as Gentiles. Peter again is causing these believers to see, Peter is again causing you, believer, to see that you are the chosen people of God. Some of them were Jews by birth, others Gentiles, but they are all the true Israel of God. And as the people of God, they have a purpose for keeping their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And that is so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When and how would non-believers speak against Christians as evildoers? Well, I think generally speaking, non-Christians view Christians with suspicion and disdain. They're not eager to speak well of us because we don't conform to their culture, especially when we claim that their worldly cultures of sin are wrong, destructive, and even deserving of God's wrath. We should expect non-believers to view us poorly and even speak against us, claiming that we are the evil ones. Here we have a promise that we will face opposition. Some of you may face personal or family conflict because of your Christian faith. We may face government-sanctioned persecution because of our faith. We are indeed assured that non-believers will speak against Christians. And yet our response to this should be honorable conduct and good deeds. Our response is not to cave to the pressures of culture or to compromise our faith and doctrine, nor is it to respond in anger, seeking to threaten or do harm to our accusers. No, what is required of us is that we live honorably and do good deeds to the Gentiles that are around us. It's important that we note that the good deeds that we are called to are not to show off our holiness or in some way to gain favor with God and man. Instead, this honorable conduct and good deeds is just the natural outflow of a Christian's life. The promise that we have here is that as non-believers, Gentiles, speak against us, some of them might have a change of heart and mind from opposition to Christians to glorification of God. In what way will they glorify God? Well, this is the repentance or conversion that comes because of a Christian's witness. It's when a skeptic changes their mind about Christians and eventually is brought to faith in Jesus. So that on the last day, what Peter calls the day of visitation, they stand not in opposition to Christians or to God, but they stand with Christians as a Christian in glorification and worship to the Lord. In 1997, a professor at Syracuse University in New York named Rosaria was actively speaking against Christians, claiming that they were evildoers. As a practicing homosexual, she was actively researching the religious right and what she called their politics of hatred against people like me. After publishing an article on the Promise Keepers movement, she received a letter from a local pastor asking her genuine questions about the Bible, belief in God, and her worldview. She writes that the pastor, Ken, didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. Through the exchange of that first letter and others, Ken and his wife, Floy, began having regular conversations with Rosaria. She says of Ken, "He did not mock. He engaged. So when the letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research." Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if I was polluting them. They did not treat me as a blank slate. We ate together. Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. Eventually, Rosaria began reading the Bible. She had lots of questions which Ken and Floy were happy to answer. And after a couple of years of this genuine friendship, she began attending the church. In 1999, Rosaria heard the gospel, repented of sin, and placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to highlight this testimony to you because it is the fruit of the promise of this text. A non-believer was actively speaking against Christians, calling them evildoers. But a few Christians engaged with her. They conducted themselves honorably, and through showing her good deeds, she was open to hear the gospel and eventually placed her faith in Christ, so that on the last day, Rosaria Butterfield will not stand in opposition to God, but she will worship him on the day of salvation. And what's so sweet about this promise is that Park Hills has gotten to see testimonies like this. As some of you were opposed to Christians, some of you once viewed Christians as evildoers, and yet you saw the good deeds and honorable conduct of the members of this church. You became warm to them, and by God's grace, you were eventually able to hear the gospel, repent from sin, and place your faith in Jesus. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder how you're hearing all of this. I wonder what your relationships with Christians have been like before. Perhaps some of you have had bad relationships with Christians. You've seen behavior in them that contradicted the worldview that they claimed to believe in. And if that's your story, I just want you to hear me say that I'm sorry. I'm sorry that Christians did not represent Jesus well to you. I'm sorry for the bad taste that has put in your mouth because of the bad behavior of Christians. But I want you to know that that's not how it's supposed to be. Christians are not perfect, and we do indeed fail. We sometimes misrepresent our Lord. But our goal, our ideal, is to conduct ourselves in a way of honor, to show you good deeds. And we also want you to, and so if you've had bad experiences with Christians before, and somehow you're here with us this morning, I would encourage you to keep coming, to hang around us. Our promise to you is that though we'll do it imperfectly, we'll strive to keep our conduct honorably among you. We will try to show you good deeds. But I do want you to know that our goal in showing you good deeds, in loving you, showing you kindness and hospitality, is ultimately so that you would experience the life-giving love of Jesus, who is God, who became flesh, who lived a perfect and sinless life, who was killed by sinful men, who died on a cross, and in his death, he paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And yet he did not stay dead, but he rose again from the dead and is now ascended at the right hand of God, so that any who would place their faith in him, who would turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, might have peace of God, peace with God, and unity with him. If you're not a Christian and you've had good experiences with Christians, we would want you to know that the message is the same for you too. I'm grateful that you've had good experiences with Christians, but we would want you to know that you also need to be made right with Jesus. If you fall into either one of these camps and you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, I would encourage you, don't leave from this place today without speaking to me or any member of this church about what it means to follow Christ. If you are a Christian, we have the responsibility to live honorably so that those who speak against us might see our good deeds, hear the gospel, repent from sin, and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you've become a believer in God through the blood of Jesus, you are God's people. As a sojourner and an exile in this world, you have a responsibility to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And as God's people, you have a responsibility to live honorable lives, trusting that your good conduct can impact eternity. As people see your good deeds, trust in Christ and join you in glorifying God on the day of visitation. You belong to God, so live honorably. It matters for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the blood of Jesus, which has made us your people. We thank you that even while we were far off, that you have brought us near, that you have called us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. We praise you that you enable us, by your Spirit, to live in a way that is pleasing to you. So we ask for your help as we seek, as a body, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Would you strengthen us to practice watchfulness so that we might know ourselves well, so that we might put sin to death? Would you strengthen us to live honorably, to reflect you well to the culture that is around us, so that by your grace, those who oppose us as evildoers might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.